So last time in part one, we studied the continuing love and respect that David had for King Saul, who he kept calling the anointed of the Lord, even after Saul had gone so badly astray. As we move along into the New Testament, into the New Testament Gospel accounts, we find Jesus giving us some strong and compelling examples of his own respectful submission to the civil government of his human lifetime. But I'd like to leave Jesus' examples to the final episode of this sermon series. So today let's just skip over Jesus' examples, if you don't mind. And let's see what he and his Father have to tell us via the Apostles' writings, because there are some very convincing examples and instructions in them in which God, through his Apostles, commands proper respect by true Christians for our various human governments. So let's take a look at some of these today, because God's instructions on this through his apostles are very clear. And as we go through these scriptures, let's keep firmly in mind what the Lord Yahweh repeated four times in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Daniel. I don't have to go there, but he said four times, "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will, and sets up over it the basest of men." That's a good thing to keep in mind as we go through this. So our first example for today comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul, who, although he was an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, he was also a Roman citizen. And Paul was respectful toward the Roman government, the Roman government that God had set over him and over his Israelite countrymen. And yes, he was respectful even when he was unjustly imprisoned by them, of course at the instigation of the Jewish leaders, by the way, and even when he faced death at their hands. So please turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Excuse me. Romans chapter 13, begin at verse 1. Romans 13, 1. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Please note that, brethren, ordained of God. So Paul was not referring to the so-called church governments here. These powers that he was referring to were clearly those of the civil government of his day, and specifically the Roman government. Verse 2, "Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God." He repeats that for emphasis. "And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation," and in the New King James Version, "judgment," shall receive to themselves judgment. So this is no small issue. If we purposely or knowingly resist our government powers by breaking any of the civil laws of the land, that transgression is tantamount to the breaking of the eternal law of God. It says so right here. Verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works." And it's interesting, this is under the government of Nero. "The rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." And then he asks a question, "Will you then not be afraid of the power?" And then, again, a command from God, "Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to you for good." And again, Paul wrote this when he was under the God-ordained government of Nero. Still in verse 4. But if you do that which is evil, in other words, if you break civil law, be afraid. Be afraid. For he, Mr. Government, and his policeman, for he bears not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God. Again, a repetition for emphasis. A revenger to execute wrath, to execute lawful punishment upon him that does evil, upon him that breaks any of the civil laws. And uses the word revenger there. And perhaps, I don't know, but this Roman revenger had similar or equivalent powers to the God-ordained revengers of Old Testament Israel that we read about in Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. Verse 5. Wherefore, you must need be subject. You must needs be subject, not only for wrath, not only for fear of the avenger policeman, and not only for the fear of the threat of his execution of his legally authorized punishments, but also for conscience sake. Now, the subject of conscience in the Bible is a huge Bible study all of its own. But God, through Paul, is certainly not implying here that if we don't suffer what we call a guilty conscience over our disrespect for or disobedience to our God-ordained governments, that it's okay for us to continue to do so. No, he's not saying that. Rather, he's saying that if we confess our previous history of disrespect to our governments and repent of it, then our conscience in that area of our lives can be clear. Verse 6. For this cause pay you tribute also. Pay you tribute also, Jesus did. Pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers. And he repeats that yet again, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, their debts, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So again, please note that these words from God through Paul are commands. They're not just suggestions, they're commands. Let's take a look at some of the words there in verse 7. First of all, tribute. In our modern English usage, the word tribute means a mark of respect or praise or esteem or homage. But the English word there was translated from the Greek noun phoros, P-H-O-R-O-S, at Strong's 5411, and it was a tax, specifically the annual tax that was levied by the Romans on every person, house, and plot of land. So I guess it'd be something like our property tax, I guess, but not just that. Even if you weren't a house owner, you get this phoros tax. And the word custom is translated here from the Greek noun telos, not telos, telos, Strong's 5056, and it was another tax on goods. And I liken that may possibly something like our GST, goods and services tax here in Canada. And the word fear, the Greek word is phobos, P-H-O-B-O-S, and it means just what it says, fear. But it's being applied here by Paul for Christians to have a proper respect for the God-ordained positions of government officials. Now, Paul was not referring to the unrighteous, biased kind of respect of persons, which is frequently condemned elsewhere in the scriptures. He wasn't saying that, you know, otherwise that would be a contradiction within the scriptures, and we don't have that. Paul himself preached against that. The English word honor, there is translated from the Greek noun time. And it's Strong's 5092. And technically, this time was a valuation process by which the value or the price of a slave was fixed, or not just slaves, but various other items was price fixed by the government at that time, by the Roman government. But it can also mean, the word time can also mean and refers here to deference or even the reverence which should be shown to officials who are considered worthy, and again worthy not by our own politically biased opinions, but by reason of the rank of the office which that official holds. Okay, so again, this and other scriptures have in the past been applied to church ministries and what have been called church governments. And church governments is a term which the Bible nowhere uses, brethren. Nowhere. You won't find the term church governments anywhere in the Bible. Virtually all of the Bible commentators and scholars agree that God, through Paul, is referring here in this context to civil government officials. And yes, to the civil governments of Paul's day, of course, but by extension, because Paul's writings are part of the written word of God, also to the civil governments over all future church eras, including ours. Let's move on to God's instructions that he gives us via the Apostle Peter. Now, the Apostle Peter wrote some similarly inspired and compelling instructions. Now, and according to tradition, he too, Peter, would later be put to death by the Romans, yet he clearly instructed Christians on this matter. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 9. But you... Okay, he's writing to a specific group, but again, because this is the word of God, he's talking to all Christians. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We're priests and kings in training. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you, brethren, should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So what he's saying here is Christians are to be showing forth to the world good examples of the marvelous spiritual light of God, of his way of life, of God's way of life, of honesty. And as we see, as Peter's epistle continues here, of proper respect for and obedience to our civil governments. Verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. When we see Peter's context here, when we get into that, we'll see that such fleshly lusts might include any involvement in any level of resistance to our civil governments. or any breaking of any of their civil laws. Ultimately, according to the words of the Lord God here through the pen of Peter, the end results of us giving in to any such fleshly lusts are harmful to our souls, both our own souls and to the souls of others. In other words, we reap what we sow. Verse 12, having your conversation, the word means conduct, having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they, the Gentiles, speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, by your Christian examples, which they, the Gentiles, shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. In the day of visitation. So one day, brethren, in the day of visitation, and that for many of them, or most of them probably, will be at the time of the second resurrection, these spiritual Gentiles, who once in this age, in our age today, ridiculed us because we declined their provocations for us to join them in their law-breaking activities, they'll then understand why we didn't give in to their pressures, and they will at that time even commend us for our former restraint. Now, as we get into verse 13 now, Peter stops beating about the bush, and he gets into the nitty-gritty of his subtopic here. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And okay, and absolutely, we submit ourselves to the ordinance of man as long as the ordinance of man in question does not violate any of God's ordinance. All we've got to do for that is go to Acts, and we don't want you to go there right now, just look it up when you can. Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we'll come to it probably next week. As long as it doesn't violate any of God's ordinances. Still in verse 13, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. So it's important that we Christians need to be seen as being good examples of being listed among the ranks of them that do well. Let's just look at the three sets of leaders who were mentioned here by Peter. He talks about, in verse 13, talks about the king, talks about governors, and he talks about them that are sent by him. Okay, so let's look first at the king. Word is translated from the Greek basileus, and that's Strong's 935, and it means simply what it says, king. The king, the leader of the people, the commander-in-chief, and the human lord of the land. Just read a quote here from John Gill's commentary, and he says that by the king, Peter here is referring to Caesar, the Roman emperor, and the then reigning one seems to be Nero, who, though a wicked man, was to be submitted to in things civil and lawful. And it holds good of any other king that has the supreme government of a nation, of where Christians are living. And though the name of king was odious to the Romans, because Rome was a republic and not a monarchy, Nor did they, the Romans, call their chief governors by this name, yet other nations did, and subjection was to be yielded to him. End quote. Okay, the second title in 1 Peter 2:13 is governors. Governors, which is translated from the Greek word, I don't know, it's hegemon or hegemon. Anyway, it's Strong's 2232, hegemon. And it's elsewhere translated as ruler or prince, but it can refer to a leader, basically a leader of any kind, including an officer, you know, in anywhere in the Roman Empire, including what was called Palestina, an officer administrating a province in the name of and with the authority of the Roman Emperor. It can refer to an officer who had charge of the imperial revenues, like the taxman, and who had authority to administer justice in causes relating to those revenues. You pay your taxes or we come and get you. And it can refer to any ruler, any prefect, president, chief, general, or commander. Okay, so that's the governors that are being talked about there. And then the third one in that verse is them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. So them that are sent by him, by the king, by the top civil leader, for the punishment of evildoers. Now, in our day, the equivalent officials to these who are referred to here by Peter would likely include the lawmakers and other lower-ranking government employees, including policemen. And policemen, very controversial subject right now, but to be a policeman, it is a very necessary profession, and was a very necessary profession back in Peter's day. I don't know in the world tomorrow whether we'll need policemen. We're going to have angels saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it," you know. So we probably won't need policemen then, I don't know, but back in Peter's day, they definitely did. And certainly also in our day and age too. Very, very much so, despite the recent vilification of that profession, you know, tarring them all with the same brush. And sure, you know, as a result of the admittedly wrong acts of a relatively few of their members in the police forces, the Romans of the apostolic times did have police forces too. If you look it up, there was two sets of police. There was a group called the Vigiles Urbani, and they were, which means the watchmen of the city, and there were another group called the Cohortes Vigilum, and they were the cohorts of the watchmen. And apparently they were not just they were the police forces of ancient Rome, and also included in them were the firefighters as well. Okay, still in 1 Peter chapter 1, let's move forward to verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And I just want to mention again one current related item of such foolish ignorance. And this is, just imagine what would happen in our day, brethren, if the world's police forces were defunded as some anarchists, criminals, and other assorted foolish men are demanding. Just imagine as well, you know, just imagine. I'm surprised sometimes that the police, when the government start giving into them, that the policemen don't take you know, take the huff and go on strike. And just imagine if our policemen took the huff and withdrew their services, what would happen? Our nations would quickly be taken over by the criminal element, and our nations would soon descend into absolute chaos. So what the Apostle Peter is telling us here, what God is telling us through Peter, is the good, quiet, peace-loving, law-abiding examples of God's people must be part of our witness against such lawlessness. Verse 16, as free, not slaves, as free, and not using your liberty, your freedom, for a cloak of maliciousness. And even back then, in ancient Rome and in Palestina, as it was called and as it was ruled by the Romans, even the so-called free non-slave people of Rome's occupied territories were still not totally 100% free. No, they were occupied. And if you think about it, neither are we totally 100% free. Even though our country is not occupied by a foreign power as theirs was, we are still subject to lots of civil laws and lots of legal restrictions, and some of those laws and legal restrictions we might rightly, very rightly and vehemently disagree with. But at least these laws and legal restrictions are Canadian laws and restrictions, and not those of some occupying power, as was the case for Peter and Paul and all their fellow first century Christian brothers and sisters. The people, if you think about it, the people of the Roman Empire during the human lifetimes of Jesus and Peter and Paul and John, they could only dream of the wonderful liberty and freedom that we enjoy in Canada today. But still, they preach submission to their civil leaders. Peter finishes this part of his letter with these amazing words, still in verse 16. But as the servants of God, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the King. Honour the King. Honour the King? Yes, and by extension, our Lord God, through the pen of Peter, is commanding this very same thing to all of his people today. To honour our monarch, our queen and his staff, to honour our prime minister and his staff, to honour our provincial premier and his staff, to honour the mayors of our municipalities and their staffs. Although for various reasons it may be becoming increasingly difficult to do so, God commands us to have proper respect for and obedience to the governments and laws that He has placed over us. Now I know what you might be thinking right now. You might be thinking something like, yeah, but if the Queen or the Prime Minister or the Premier or the Mayor turns out to be a cruel or immoral brute, just as Nero and Caligula and Domitian and the Herods were, well, the Lord God has that yeah but argument covered too. Verse 19, and these are amazing words, brethren, such deep words to think about. Verse 19, "For this is thankworthy." This, what is thankworthy? What is thankworthy is if a man for conscience toward God endure grief and suffers wrongfully. That's what's thankworthy. And next he asks a question. Verse 20. "For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? What glory is it? No. But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." If when you do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Verse 21. "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." We're going to, in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to study more into Jesus's example in this very regard. Verse 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled by, soldiers, governments, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." He committed himself to God the Father. And that's exactly what we must do when we find it difficult. That's exactly what we must do. Now, when we read this, and we're saying we've got to be willing to suffer as Jesus did. Of course, any Christian would be crazy to purposely or artificially bring threats or revilings and sufferings on himself in order to follow Jesus' steps. No, we don't. Trials will come on us soon enough, and usually not at our own hand, but at the hand of others. Okay, so right here, through Peter, back in verse 17, God clearly told the members of his first century church to honour the king. And once again, ask the question, who was that king? Who was that king? According to John Kill's commentary, we read that king was the Roman Emperor. And it's interesting because some Bible versions, including the ESV, the HSBC, HCSB, the RSV, and the Weymouth version, they actually translate the Greek word basileus as emperor, honor the emperor. And Trish has a Bible called a Message version, and translates it as government, honor the government. But in Jesus' human lifetime, and the lifetimes of these first apostles, the Jews and the fledgling Christians had three levels of government over them. Although, as we're going to see as we go through this, two of these are questionable, or were questionable, in their true legal authority. And the three were, number one, the Romans, number two, the Herods, and number three, the priesthood, the temple priesthood, but not just the temple priesthood, but under the strong pseudo-political pressures and influences of the Sadducees, the scribes, and the Pharisees. And this is kind of interesting, that they had three levels of governments, because in most of Canada today, God has also placed three levels of governments over us: federal, a provincial, and a municipal. But for the remainder of the time today in the sermon, and also for some time at the beginning of part three next week, I'd like to take some time to examine these three government levels during the lifetimes of Jesus and his first disciples. And as we do, we want to keep in mind this very wise proverb clearly in our minds. And please turn all the way back to Proverbs 29. Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 2, just one verse. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. So let's keep that in our minds as we go through this. Also, as we study these three levels of first century government in Palestina, let's truthfully ask and answer to ourselves this question. The question is, although far from being righteous, are our modern Canadian governments and leaders as wicked as those that God set over his son and his apostles? Okay, let's keep these things in mind. So let's begin with government number one, the Roman emperors, the Caesars. Perhaps surprisingly, during Jesus' human lifetime, he seems to have had much more respect for the Roman government than he did for the, what I'm going to call, spurious governments of the Herods and the temple priesthood, in cohorts with the Sadducees, the scribes, and the Pharisees. Although the Romans were a Gentile occupying power, we never read of Jesus ever speaking against the validity of their rule, and he seems to have accepted them as a valid government, not only a valid government, but the only valid government, in fact. Excuse me. For the most part, at least, until the reigns of Claudius and Nero, the occupying Romans left the Jews and Christians alone to pursue their religions as they thought fit. Now, Jesus died in 30 AD, and the alleged approximate dates of the deaths of Peter and Paul were sometime between 64 AD and 67 AD, and John's death was approximately 100 AD. So, Jesus and his apostles lived through the reigns of some of these Roman emperors. Let me just list them for you with the dates of their reign, okay? Augustus, 31 BC to 14 AD. Tiberius, 14 to 37 AD. Caligula, the wicked Caligula, perverted Caligula, from 37 to 41 AD. Claudius, from 41 to 54 AD. And Nero, from 54 to 68 AD, when he was assassinated. And then it seemed like confusion broke loose after Nero's assassination, and the Romans had four different emperors in one year. I won't mention them, but that was during the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in 70 AD, and after the expulsion of the Jews from the city's ruins, from Jerusalem, if the Romans didn't like a group of people, they kicked them out, and that's what they did. They expelled the Jews from their own city, from Jerusalem. Okay, so after that, the next emperor was Titus, 79 to 81 AD. Domitian was 81 to 96 AD, and he was another badden for Christians. Nerva from 96 to 98 AD, and finally ruling at the time of the Apostle John's death was Trajan from 98 to 117 AD. So I just want to pick on a couple of these and read through some of the historical notes about them that I could dig out, historical notes about a few of these emperors as they related to the Jews, to Jesus, and to the early Christians. And as I read through these, please compare these emperors honestly in your own minds with our own current Canadian government leaders. Okay, let's jump in with Tiberius, okay, who reigned as emperor from 14 AD to 37 AD. Okay, now, Roman distinction between the Jews and the Christians did not take place until much later. Tiberius likely viewed the Christians as just another Jewish sect rather than a separate distinct faith, and that's kind of interesting. But in 19 AD, Tiberius ordered all Jewish men, and that would include any Christians of the time, of military age to join the Roman army. And he banished the rest of the Jews. If they refused to go in the army, he banished them from Rome and threatened to enslave them for life if they did not leave the city. It was also during Tiberius's reign that Jesus was executed under the authority of Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor of the province of Judea. Okay, that was Tiberius. Let's go over to Nero and Claudius. Claudius reigned from 10 BC to... No, that's not right. Claudius reigned from 10... No, that's not right. Sorry, I've got his date mixed up there, Claudius. Let me look back on that one. Claudius. Yeah, Claudius was 41 to 54 AD. And Nero... Nero from 37 to 68 AD. The Roman historian by the name of Tacitus wrote of Nero that Nero blamed Christians for the fire of Rome in 64 AD, and as a result he tortured many of them and he executed many of them. But another Roman historian by the name of Suetonius also mentions Nero punishing Christians, but not in connection with the fire, but stating that he punished them, quote unquote, because they're given to a new and mischievous superstition. Okay, that's from Suetonius. Three professing Christian writers of much later years, Tertullian, Lactantius, and Sulpicius Severus, all three of these claimed that Nero was the first persecutor of Christians. However, the earlier historian Suetonius wrote these words, quote, "Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Christus," which is Christ, "the Emperor Claudius," and he was Nero's predecessor, "expelled them from Rome." Okay, so even though these three historians who said that it was Nero who was the first one to give the Christians a hard time, here this Suetonius was saying that it wasn't it was Nero's predecessor, Claudius, who expelled them from Rome. And of course, neither Crestus, neither Jesus, nor his true followers ever instigated any disturbance against the Romans or against any other government power. The New Testament scriptures support Suetonius's record of the Jews' expulsion from Rome. And let's go, please, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. In verses 1 and 2, Acts 17, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. Okay, so it was Claudius who did this. So it was, so the Jews and the Christians were persecuted even before Nero. Now, let's just talk briefly before we finish about the martyrdoms of Peter and Paul. And really, you know, we don't have any biblical record of them, but the first what we'd call profane text to suggest that Nero ordered the execution of any apostle was a letter by Clement, and that was dated around 96 AD, many years after the fact, and 31 years after Nero's death, that he said that it was Nero who ordered the execution of any apostle. And another professing Christian, writing in the second century, he says this, and I've lost this fellow's name, but he was a professing Christian writing in the second century, again long after the event. He says, "The slayer of his mother, this king," and referring to the very evil Nero who had his mother murdered, "the slayer of his mother, this king, will persecute the plant," P-L-A-N-T, "which the 12 apostles of the beloved have planted. Of the 12, one will be delivered into his hands." So he's referring to a past event and saying that one of the 12 apostles would be delivered into Nero's hands. Roman Catholic Eusebius of Caesarea, who lived at the end of the 3rd century, the beginning of the 4th century, said that was the first to write explicitly that Paul was executed in Rome during the reign of Nero, and he stated that Nero's persecution led to Peter's and Paul's deaths, but he did not say that Nero gave the specific orders for their executions. In another one, in an ancient book entitled The Acts of Peter, that was written around 200 AD, Peter is said to have been executed in Rome during Nero's reign, but again not by Nero's command. We have, to be honest, you know, the Bible gives not even a hint that Peter was ever in Rome. Okay, but still, by the 4th century, it had crept into Roman Catholic writing. A number of writers were stating by then that Nero killed Peter and Paul. Okay, brethren, in conclusion for today then, this should give us enough of what we need to know about the Roman imperial government, that God had set over his first century people. We're out of time for today, so we'll come back to it next time in part three, and we'll continue by looking at the other two levels of what I call pseudo-government during the lifetimes of Jesus and the lifetimes of his first apostles, talking about the pseudo-governments of the Herods and of the corrupt temple priesthood, who were in cahoots with their mostly wicked, hypocritical influences, the Sadducees, the scribes, and of course the Pharisees. And just as we did with the Roman government, we're going to compare these with our modern Canadian governments and leaders.